God's word today is Nehemiah 8:13-18. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Going on in our country, in spite of all that we see around it, in spite of the difficulties that come our way every single day, there is reason for joy. Do you believe that? Yeah. Joy. Oh, look at these young people clapping. He dropped a mic. Yeah. You just wait. It's coming. I happen to believe that people ought to be breaking down the doors to our churches to find out what the celebration is all about. We ought to have something in our lives that shows some joy. I'm so tired of people who claim to be followers of Christ who walk around with a face that looks like they swallowed a profusely sweating toad. Have you ever run into these people?
I've been a Christian for 27 years. And it's been great.
I want to say, well, tell your face. You need to send missionaries to your face. Face has not yet heard the good news. God is the author of joy. A lot of us grew up believing that if it was fun, it was wrong. Right? Any of you ever come from that? My whole picture of God was that his job was to stand up in heaven somewhere and he would go, "Behold." No, I knew he stood like that. I'd seen them pictures.
Ken Davis have his fun? No.
Give me a break. God is the author of joy. He's the one that created it. He's the one that made it. We got to hang on to it.
I love that little video clip. Send some missionaries to your face. Oh my goodness. Such a great line. I heard Ken Davis with that little piece on the radio, maybe about 2 or 2.5 months ago. And I knew that joy was a theme that was coming up on some Sunday in this series. I don't know exactly when it was. And if it wasn't coming up in this series, we'll talk about joy at some point, somewhere between now and when I die. And so I've been hanging on to that clip. I found it online, obviously, and been hanging on to that clip ever since then to share it with you. I've just been itching to get to this Sunday. So I love that. It goes on. He's great. He's a really, really humorous guy who communicates God's truth in a really creative kind of way. And I think he's right when he says God is the author of joy. He's the one who made it. He's the one who created it. I think the scripture tells us this. We see this. We're going to look at that today a little bit. And so as we continue our series titled Believe, and we're in part 3, and in part 3 we're talking about this question, who am I becoming? How is God shaping me? Who am I becoming? Who is God creating me to be? And today we're looking at joy, that we become joyful people. And the statement of faith that comes to us from the Believe books, and I know many of us are reading those, a chapter each week that ties in with each Sunday's message. The statement of faith that comes to us about this doesn't actually use the word joy, but here's what it is. Despite my circumstances, I feel inner contentment and understand my purpose in life. And so we're going to be talking about this idea of contentment and how it relates to joy, how those fit together. So, you know, an awful lot of people really struggle to have joy in their lives. It frequently gets replaced by imposters that steal it from us. And it's not that the imposter is completely different from what brings us joy. I think the dangerous imposters are not stuff like grief and sadness and trials and tribulations and those kind of things. I think we're able to, we may not feel real joyful at times there, but those things pass and we don't seek after them. I think the imposter to true joy is the stuff in our lives that makes us happy, that masquerades as something that could give us joy. But happy is joy without contentment. And I think that's where this idea of contentment in today's statement of faith, that despite my circumstances, I feel inner contentment, I think that's the difference between happy and joy. That joy has contentment as the foundation of it, or it's a significant part of it. So what makes us happy isn't necessarily bad. I mean, there might be some things that make us happy that we shouldn't be engaging in, but a lot of what is that makes us happy is good, is fine, but it just isn't complete. It isn't satisfying. It doesn't last. You know, like a new job or a new car or a new home. They're great. They make us happy, but they don't have the sense of contentment with them. Eventually, that new car doesn't feel so new, and the technology of it isn't as great as newer technology, and suddenly doesn't feel as, I don't know, sporty or as big or whatever it is you bought that you liked about it. There's something else out there now that's better, right? So your neighbor gets the Ferrari and your Yugo doesn't feel as fast or whatever it might be. Yugos aren't even around anymore. Your Ford Fiesta, I don't know, whatever you've got, right? So they don't give us contentment. There's always something about them that we like to change or fix. And so eventually we get rid of them because we want something different. That now I'll be happy. Or we might go so far as say, now I'll have joy in my life. Or I'll be content. But they leave us lacking. They are imposters to joy. And they only make us happy for a little while. And that's why they're so dangerous. They seem to be sources of joy. They seem to do what we want, to give us what we want, what we need, but they disappoint us in the end. This is why even the wealthiest people don't have a joy that is derived from their wealth. If money were the source of true and lasting joy, then the world's wealthiest people should be the most joy-filled people as well. But I don't think that's necessarily true. It's not that they can't have joy, but it just doesn't come from their money. The Bezos family, unfortunately, is a prime example right now. You know, I mean, I don't know them personally. I haven't had any conversations with any of them. I've never met anybody from the Bezos family. But I can only imagine, and maybe my conclusions are wrong, but I can only imagine that they do not have a lot of joy or happiness and haven't, in spite of their wealth. The richest husband and wife on the planet, in divorce, all their money couldn't prevent that. And I bet there's not a lot of joy and happiness there right now either. This morning's passage is a great example of how it can be easy to mistake temporary happiness for true joy. It's not so much the passage itself, but it's our understanding of it as we read. And a lot of us are aware that Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. So the exiles, some of the exiles came back and were given permission to do this. And so we've got that in our minds as we read this. And so what we read here, so we know that. And if you, so we come to this passage here in the 8th chapter, and the wall has been rebuilt at this point. And so this is a momentous occasion. And you would think that they would be celebrating this accomplishment with a big feast or festival or party or whatever word you want to use, you know, to describe what they might do. And that is what they do. They have a big feast, and it's a party to express their joy, but it's not about the completing of the wall. And this is where we can misunderstand what's going on here. Their celebration and their joy was not centered around the completion of the wall. It'd be easy to presume that it was because it was such a great accomplishment. But what they are celebrating is what's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It went by three or four different names. It would last 7 days. I mean, they know how to throw a party, right? This is a week-long party. And this was the tradition, was to have it be a week-long that went go back in the days of Moses, and is prescribed for them in the Old Testament in Leviticus. It was a feast to help them remember their ancestors wandering in the desert and God's provision for them. And so what they would do is when they're wandering in the desert, going back like 1,300, 1,400 years from this time, because they'd be in a place for a while growing crops or feeding their animals, where they, you know, whatever, and then when that's kind of used up and they need to move on, they would move on. They would build temporary houses to live in. They wouldn't build permanent ones. They'd be like a shelter. That's what gets translated as a booth. I know it sounds kind of funny to us. You think of like a booth, a wood structure, and someone selling tickets out of it or something like that. But that's what they call, that's what gets translated as a booth, as a temporary house to live in. And so to celebrate it and commemorate it, they are to build temporary homes like that and then live in them for a week. And that's what they would do, to remember what their ancestors had done and to remember about God's provision for them as they're wandering around in the desert. Even though as they wandered in the desert, they were supposed to have gone into the promised land. But, you know, they got hard-hearted about it and said, no, we're not going to do that. So God said, fine, you can wander around for 40 years. We'll get rid of that generation until a new generation raises up and be more obedient. In spite of their waywardness, God still provided for them. So that's what a lot of this festival was all about. And so God's word and what it told them, and told them about what God had done for their ancestors, that is actually what brings them great joy here. It's not their accomplishment of building the wall. As one commentator puts it, I came across this week in a book on my shelves. He says, we might expect a natural readiness to praise God on this occasion, therefore, because they've, you know, completed the building of the wall. It is interesting to find then that behind the thanksgiving, in other words, the reason for their thanksgiving, is not the mere fact of the new walls, but a reading of the law. Israel rejoices in response to the word of God. So earlier in chapter 8, just to give a little background, if we back up and look at verses 2 and 3, here's what we read. So on the first day of the seventh month, and the passage we just read a moment ago is the second day, so this is just the day before. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Then a few verses later, looking at chapter 8, verse 8, we read this. The Levites, so it's explaining a little bit more about what's going on. The Levites read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning, or giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being said. So they're having reading of what you and I would call the Old Testament and explanation going with it, what we would probably call a sermon. Did you catch, in the first part I read there, did you catch how long this went on? From daybreak until noon. Not a 25-minute sermon. Yeah, and I heard someone say, and they stood. Yes, and they were standing. Or their respect for the word of God was that they stood. That's how they showed that. You know, there was a Sunday a little while ago where a couple of women were walking out of church, and one said, my, that preacher sure preaches for a long time. And her friend said, no, he really doesn't preach all that long. It just seems like a long time. Right? I think it was Monica Ernsberger and Linda Meilenberger who made those comments, but I'm just kidding. I found that online, actually. But I guarantee you neither lady in that little story would have been prepared for a several-hour reading of God's word and explanation of it. You know, so you can be thankful that even if the sermons here feel like an hour, they're actually only about 23 or 4 minutes long, typically. Then in verse 10, Nehemiah speaks up and encourages everyone to go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and to share with others who aren't prepared for it. So if you've got more than enough and your neighbor isn't quite ready for the feast, then, you know, share with them. And then he concludes that little part by saying, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Then in verse 12, again, this is just before today's passage, We read this. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, in other words, to spread it out amongst others who needed it, and to celebrate with great joy. And here's why. Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. It doesn't say, and they did this because they had completed the wall. Because they now understood the words that had been named to them, that been made known to them. Their joy was in the Lord and understanding his word. Their joy was not based on the wall that had been built and its completion, or even the people coming back from exile and all that kind of stuff. This is a great accomplishment. A man-made security system, as necessary as it was for them, is not a source of true and lasting joy. Their joy was in the Lord and understanding his word. And I know, building a wall is a hot topic in our culture right now and all that. There is no commentary intended whatsoever on the discussion of walls in our current context, our setting right now. Okay. So then the festival continues the next day. And they're reading from what you and I would call the Bible, the Old Testament, for them, the Pentateuch or the law. And they're reading from it again, and they come across the passage in Leviticus that talks about celebrating this festival by building and living in booths. This is the passage we just read a moment ago. Building and living in booths, just as their ancestors had done before. And their ancestors had done it out of necessity as they wandered around in the wilderness. And so they're to do that now and celebrate what they had done, to celebrate that eventually they did come into the promised land and to celebrate that God was with them in the midst of all that. And so that's what they did. And there's this comment added in verse 17 that we read, if you picked up on this, it's kind of an interesting one. It says that the festival had not been celebrated like this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Which doesn't mean he was son of nobody, son of Nun. N-U-N was his dad's name. And do you know how long ago that would have been from when Nehemiah takes place? We're talking like 1,000 years. It's been some 1,000 years since they had either celebrated this festival maybe at all, or at least to this degree and in this manner. Probably the building of the booths is what kind of sets it apart. Or maybe the fact that it went on for the full week. That doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about that. But they hadn't celebrated it in this manner since 1,000 years before. And we're told that their joy, verse 17 tells us, that their joy was very great. What we see here is that even in the good times, today's passage is about even in different circumstances, I have contentment, and I have joy. But even in the good times, even the times of celebration and great human accomplishment, true and lasting joy is found in God. It's not found in that temporary stuff that makes us happy for the moment. They had every single reason to throw a party to celebrate the completion of the wall. Every reason to do that. This was huge for them. But what they actually celebrated here was a returning to God's word and celebrating his grace and his presence and his providence and his provision for his people previously, and then also for them here today as well. Not their own accomplishments. And I think too often we are tempted to and fall prey to trying to find joy and substituting happiness for joy through our own accomplishments, through the stuff around us, our belongings, our material goods, all that kind of thing, our bank accounts, whatever it might be. And let's be honest, and we there's a lot of accomplishment. I mean, just in this room, same thing at the first service. If we went around and shared some of the accomplishments each of us have had in the world, there'd be a lot of great things. Great jobs that have had, great kids that have been raised, grandkids you're a part of, who knows, all kinds of things. Things you've done for the Lord, of course, as well, but there'd be some great stuff. You have signs of that. We all have tangible signs of that. The cars that we drive, the roofs that are over our head. Even if we might be, look at our neighbors and those around us, I mean, let's be honest, in the community around us, there's tremendous signs of human accomplishment. So you may not be the one driving the Ferrari, or living literally on the shores of Lake Washington with a waterfront property. But we all, nonetheless, and we see that all around us, we still have more than enough. And we might be tempted to find our joy in that stuff. But all they do is make us happy. And happy is not content the way joy is. Joy is deeper. It finds contentment in what we have. There was once a guy who worked and worked to save all of his money, and he liked to derive joy as best he could out of it, happiness certainly. He didn't spend it. He liked seeing that bank account increase and grow and grow and grow. He just loved his money. Total miser, and just devised ways to make more and to not spend it any more than he had to and see that grow. And for years, he kept telling his wife, "Honey, when I die, I want you to put my money in the casket with me so it will be with me and bring me, you know, joy in the afterlife, bring me happiness in the afterlife." The years passed along, and he kept this attitude up and this lifestyle up and telling his wife to put the money in the casket. He even found a Bible, and she was a believer at least, and she asked her to, you know, put her hand on the Bible and raise her hand and promise that she would put his money in the casket with him when that day came. Well, one day he did die, of course. And at the funeral, a few days later, as the casket was about to be closed, the wife stood up and said, "Wait, I have something to put into the casket with him." So she walked forward and gently placed this box into the casket. And when she returned to her seat where she was seated there at the front, and she was sitting next to a close friend of hers, her friend turned to her and whispered, "What did you put in the casket? What'd you put in there?" Well, and the wife answered, "Well, my husband made me promise that I would put all his money in the casket with him when he died so that he could have the joy of his money in the afterlife." Well, the friend was astonished, and she said, "There is no way you did that." And the friend said, "Well, I did. You know, I'm a Christian woman. I promised him I would do this, and I can't lie to him. And so I did what I promised I would do." Her friend was just beside herself. "Girlfriend, you are crazy. I can't believe you did that." Well, the wife was, you know, a little tearful, of course, and was dabbing her tears. And she said, "Look, I'm a Christian. But I'm not a fool. I wrote him a check. If he can cash it, he can have it." Can't take it with you, right? He tried. He was happy, but he wasn't content and filled with joy. You see, it is so easy to let the stuff that we have, the money in the bank and our accomplishments and whatever else, try and be the source of our joy. Even beyond the grave, perhaps. But only Jesus promises us joy that will take us and or be with us beyond the grave. It's an easy trap to fall for, to try to find something to substitute for that. But those things don't satisfy. And ultimately, they derail us from the purposes God has for us. When we're content to live in his joy, we can then live into God's purposes. Another part of the statement this morning, that we know God's purposes for us as we live with contentment. Because what happens is we get happy about something, it goes away. Now we don't have contentment. Instead of following after what God would have us do if we were content, now we're continuing trying to replenish the happy bank. Because we're mistaking it for the joy-filled bank. And so they only leave us thirsty for more. Only quenching for more of whatever it may be. So they are not the author of joy. That stuff isn't. But God is. The author of life and life eternal is the author of joy in your life today, tomorrow, and into eternity. That's a gift from God. And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8 as their joy is centered on God and his word and remembering who God is, what he's done, not only for them, but for their ancestors before them. And there are so many other places where God is affirmed as the author of joy. Throughout scripture, we see this. For instance, in Galatians 5:22, Paul lists joy as a fruit of the Spirit. That's God's Spirit that becomes a part of our lives and dwells in us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we live for him. So we experience joy when God's Spirit is a part of our lives. In John 15:11, Jesus himself says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." This comes at the end of a teaching, a very famous teaching, where Jesus says, "I am the vine." And he's talking about a grapevine, and he is the vine. He's like the main part, and we are the branches, and you have to be attached to the vine in order for the branch to bear fruit, and we want to be connected to Jesus. So that's our role, to be connected to him and to bear fruit in our lives. And he shares this teaching that his joy might be our joy. We have that when we are connected to Jesus, the vine. Whatever level of joy we might have, or that's imposter happiness, whatever we might have apart from Jesus is incomplete. It is only happiness. And that is a shadow of the true joy that Jesus offers, that is full and complete. It's the fullness of joy. And it becomes ours when we abide in him, when we are connected to him like a vine or a branch to the vine. When Jesus was born, the angels announced his birth to the shepherds and said, "This news will cause great joy among all the people." If we wonder why there isn't more joy in our lives, if we wonder why there isn't more joy in the world around us, you know, in our American culture and beyond, then why isn't there more joy among the people? Maybe we have forgotten to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We've forgotten where our joy actually comes from. And we're trying to substitute something else in place of it. Jesus is the one who brings us joy. Jesus is where lasting joy is found. It's a joy that transcends our circumstances. I think oftentimes that we've been talking about the entire message basically so far. It's the good stuff in life that is the imposter of joy. But there also are challenges we face in life where joy maybe seems fleeting or seems like it's fading away. Paul is a testament to maintaining joy in the midst of that. The book of Philippians, oftentimes called the letter of joy or the book of joy, and he writes of the great joy that he has in the spread of the good news, even though as he writes this letter, he's in prison because of his faith. And yet he still has joy that regardless, the good news is going out through other preachers. And he's gotten word that some of those other preachers and teachers are doing so with bad motives, whether it's financial gain or their own notoriety or whatever it might have been. And Paul says, well, you know, rather than being jealous of them, I still have joy that at least the good news is getting out in some way, shape, and form. And he finds the good in it and maintains his joy when he could have been despondent or down or jealous and so forth. So if you're struggling to find joy in your life, let the people in Nehemiah encourage you and be an example for you to return to the promises of God's word. To come to Jesus Christ and know that we can have a true lasting joy through him that's better than that the happy stuff in our life or the stuff that makes us happy, but persists even through the challenges that we face in life as well. Our true joy is found in relationship with God. Let's get centered on Jesus Christ, connected to him, the vine, so that we might bear good fruit, including the fruit of joy, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy that we have. And then your joy will be complete. That's what Jesus says he wants us to have, because it will be coming from the author of joy. And I pray that that would be the joy that each of us has in our lives. I do have one final request, suggestion. It's a request. This is a personal thing that maybe we can all promise right here to do, or just we would just affirm that we can do. Can we all agree that when we don't feel joyful, and it's not showing through our lives, that we might send some missionaries to our face, that the joy would come through? Can we do that? I think we can. Well, I invite you to join with me in our statement of faith about this contentment that underlies true joy. Not happiness, but underlies true joy that we have in our lives. Despite my circumstances, I feel inner contentment and understand my purpose in life. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for true joy that does have contentment, the joy that you offer through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross, because of his resurrection, that this is a joy that extends from here into eternity, and we don't have to put anything in the casket with us. You give it to us. So Lord, let us rest in that. Let us find contentment in that, and then be able to live for you, to live into the purposes you have for us. We pray, God, that through it all, through the temptations to replace the joy you offer with stuff that makes us happy, through the trials that we face in life that might seek to displace our joy, at least for a season of life, in the midst of it all, Lord, may the joy that we have because of you be what undergirds our lives, and may we show that in our lives each and every day, that would radiate out, that the people around us would see the joy of the Lord. We pray it all in the joy-giving name of Jesus Christ. And all the church said together, amen.